Right, boys and girls. It's a little unusual for you to see the pastor sitting here, right? I don't remember if I have told any children's stories before in Three Angels, because we have such a great team of storytellers that are doing it. Anyway, I'm just going to wait one more moment until everyone is done with their baskets. Now I think we're ready. And I want to tell you a story about a girl. Her name was Ella. Ella. Now, some of you may know, may have heard of Ella's grandmother. Her grandmother's name was Ellen White. Now, it so happened that Ellen White was one of those people who started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And, you know, God would often send an angel to Ellen White to tell her something that she would be sharing with the church, to encourage the church, to help the church to love the Bible more and to love Jesus more and to live for Jesus. Well, it so happened that Ella's family often had guests over at their house. They had a lot of visitors coming to their house. And because there were so many visitors, there was a lot of things to do in the house. You know, they had to provide meals for the visitors who would come there and stay there and eat there. They had to do a lot of laundry. And they had to prepare all kinds of food. And so a lot of work. And now, one of Ella's chores — does any one of you have chores at home? Yes, you have chores. That's good. You have work to do. One of Ella's chores was that she had to scrub the pans, the pots and the pans. And those pots and pans were very grimy. And so she hated that job. Yeah, she hated so much that she almost did what he does. Yes. And so, you know, she just didn't feel it was fair, because her friends at school, they didn't have to have a lot of people over at their house, and so they didn't have all these chores. So she felt this is not fair. So one day she decided she was going to pray. And so she prayed to God that God would impress her grandmother to tell her mom to give her less chores. Well, you know, that's what she prayed. Well, one day her grandmother came over to the house. Now, her grandmother came over to the house quite often when she was not traveling. But on this day, she came over and it wasn't a visit like usual. Because when she came inside the house, the grandmother said, "I have a message to the family from God." And they were listening. And then she took a letter out of her purse and she started reading the letter. First, she shared something with Ella's father. Then she said she had a message for Ella's mother. And then she said, "Ella, I have a message for you as well. You need to help your mother more," she said. "And whatever your mother asks you to do, whether it's a small thing or a big thing, you must be willing to do that with all your heart." And Ella, when she heard that, she was angry. You know, this was just not fair. And so she blurted out to her grandmother, she said, "Did the angel really tell you all of that?" "Yes," said her grandmother. "In fact, I did not put anything in this letter that the angel didn't show me." And then her grandmother left, and Ella was upset. She ran to her room, to her bedroom, jumped onto the top of her bed. She lay down there, and she sobbed, and she cried and cried and cried. But then a thought came to her mind. You know, she felt this was so not fair at all. But then a thought came to her mind. Wait a minute. God answered my prayer. Not the way I wanted him to answer it, but he answered my prayer. The God of heaven, the one who created the universe, the one who works, he's so busy and he's taking care of the whole universe. And now he sent an angel to my grandmother with a message to me because I prayed a child's prayer. And she was so thankful to God because he had sent this message to her. And she decided that she was going to do whatever her mother asked her to do faithfully without any complaint. And she would do it because she wanted to make life easier for her mother, like the angel had said. And she loved her grandmother. In fact, for the rest of her life, she couldn't just talk enough about how much she loved her grandmother, because her grandmother told her the truth and helped her to realize that she needed to love Jesus more and live for Jesus. You know what? God has written letters to us as well. And we need to remember when we read the Bible or when we hear the messages that God has given us, that those are given to us because God cares about us and loves us. Will you obey God and listen to Him? That's what Jesus is asking us to do, just like He did for Ella. Well, you may go back to your seat, but before you do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will bless each of these children. Help us to listen to you and to be thankful in our hearts for the fact that you care about us so much that you sometimes tells us what to do, even if we don't like it sometimes. It is for our best. And thank you that you also have sent Jesus to save us and that we can have eternity together with you in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's our opportunity now to come to the throne of grace. If you have a special request, write it on the blue card and bring it down to the front. Join me down here. Father, this morning we count it a privilege to kneel here before you, the great God of the universe, in your house. We thank you for this special day that you have created, palace and time to spend with you, with family. Lord, we want to praise you for your greatness, your goodness, your mercy. We ask for your mercy and to forgive us where we have failed during this past week. I pray for the angels to be here in a special way today, the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking, our thoughts, to quiet the noise of the week, to focus our thoughts on you, on how you have worked within the Advent movement over the last century and a half. I want to lift up these cards that I have in my hand. You know each situation, each need. And I know that each one of us kneeling here before you have our own needs, wants. We pray that you would answer our prayers just like you answered Ella's prayer. We know that whether it's yes, no, or wait, that it is the best for each one. I also want to lift up our speaker today, Dr. Bischoff, that you will give him words from heaven, just what we need to hear today. And Lord, we ask all these things now In the name of Jesus, amen.
Today's offering is loose offering is for the local church budget. Some of us have had the privilege of participating in one of the short-term mission projects offered by various organizations. It's not only a blessing to the people we serve in places far and near, but to us because of life-changing experience. Consider the experience of a newly baptized Stephen. Up to this time, he had been a factory worker with no experience in the ministry. But wanting an adventure with God, he joined up with a small mission team headed for the Philippines. Stephen and his wife handled the nightly family life talks. But one afternoon, the local pastor came by and told them that they were going to some prison to do some prison ministries that day. They got in the van and rode out to the countryside to the local prison. There was probably a half a dozen cell blocks, each full of men beyond capacity. Then the pastor said, "Jim, you are going to preach to that cell block. Jason, you're going to preach that one, and Stephen over there." So Stephen had no idea he was going to do this. This was done with no forewarning, and Stephen had never preached a day in his life. But he swallowed hard, said a quick prayer, and with Bible in hand, preached to nearly 30 prisoners in that cell block. It wasn't long after that he began to prepare for the ministry when he came back home. Whom God calls, he enables. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. I'm going to read Proverbs 12, 23 through 25. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is met, but it tends to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. The deacons will now pick up the offering. please bow your heads. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that you have given us opportunity to return our tithes and offerings, return our time, return everything, part of everything to you. We thank you and pray that you would bless this offering, bless our giving in all forms. We thank you and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. I've been dreaming of a city far beyond the sky. And I hope that's our dream, all of us today, that one day we will be all in that city.
In the sky,
in the sky,
all of my troubles. troubles will be over.
They'll be over. I will see heaven.
I shall see you face
in the sky.
Face.
Yeah,
all
in
right
the sky.
In the
we're
sky.
Going home, going home, going
all
home.
My
yeah, yeah. We are going home.
Just
in a little while,
one
I'll see heaven.
I shall see you face
in
to
the
face.
Sky. Yeah,
home right up. In the sky,
all of my troubles
will be
over in just a little while. In just a little while, oh,
I shall see
in the sky, yeah,
in
the sky,
in the sky.
I've been dreaming of a city far beyond sky. When the suffering's over, I'll be home at
last. Good morning and happy Sabbath. Today's scripture is going to be in Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne, saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of the mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for his fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of our Lord God.'"
Good morning. It's a pleasure to worship with you today. We do have a syllabus, a handout. If you have not gotten one, maybe you can raise your hand and somebody can help see that you have one. We started it last evening. We got about 2 pages into it, and we're continuing that today. By way of review, for those of you who were not here last evening, we were considering how the prophecies in the Bible all picture the history of this world leading to God's everlasting kingdom, which we just had a song sung to us about. Because the capital of that kingdom of God is named what? Jerusalem. And our song was all about that. In fact, if we look carefully at the book of Revelation, where our scripture is taken from, Jerusalem is the great city all the way through the book of Revelation. That never goes away, right? There's another city in Revelation that falls. What is the name of that city? Babylon. So there are 2 cities there. There's one that stands and one that falls. And that's what we considered last evening. Why is it that the earthly systems never last? They always collapse. And why is it that God's kingdom will last forever? And we considered that it was because they're based on 2 different principles. 2 opposite principles. What is God's kingdom based on? It is the principle of God's own character. And God is what? God is love. What type of love?
Unselfish
love. And obviously the other systems are based on, I think we heard it in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. Who's the greatest, right? Who is number one? And you can climb to be number one until somebody stronger comes along. And what happens? They replace you. And that's why there's never any true unity or never any endurance in that system. There's a series of texts I would use this morning to lead you into our theme. What is it that we need to understand in this movement, this prophetic movement that God has raised up to help people understand what will stand and what will fall? What are we supposed to do in preparation for what's coming? Jesus said it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "He that hears my words and does them, he's like a man who does what? He builds his house where? On a rock. And when the storm comes, what happens when the storm comes? It beats on the house and pushes on it, and what happens? The house stands. It does not fall. So these are the themes that we want to understand in a practical way. What is our calling to prepare people for what's coming? I would have you turn with me to John chapter 8, because in the beginning of this controversy between these two principles, the beginning actually came when the new principle was brought into existence. And who was it that brought that new principle of selfishness into existence? Jesus identifies it very, very, very plainly in John 8, verse 44. Here he calls him the devil. That was not his first name, right? The devil is actually the name that's given to him because he is an accuser. If you look at the name, it means accuser. You like to throw things at people. And what you throw at them are accusations. In Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. So this being the devil, Jesus mentions in John 8:44, in the beginning, he did not abide where? Right in the middle of the verse. Do you see it? He did not abide in the truth. That means, where had God created him? He had created him in the truth. That was where he was to live and to minister, to do his responsibilities. He was to reflect that unselfish love that God is. In fact, that's why he was called the Shining One. He was not shining of his own glory or own light. He was reflecting the light of God. But he didn't stay there. And what did he end up speaking, does the verse say? I'm not sure what your version says, but the original says, when he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own. So he was the first one that spoke this principle of living for self. And he didn't get it from anywhere. He did not find it anywhere around him. He invented it. He came up with it. He spoke of his own. And it says there's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of it. It actually refers back to liar. That's why at the beginning of the verse, he's telling the people he's talking to, you are of your father, the devil. Because they were believing the lie, and that's how they were living. So much so that Jesus had told them earlier in this chapter, what did he say that they were planning to do in verse 40? They were planning to kill him, kill Jesus. Because, see, the ultimate development of the principle of living for yourself is that you're willing to do anything to make yourself number one. You're not into giving, you're into taking, and the ultimate thing you can take is actually someone else's life. And so they're actually planning to kill Jesus. That's why Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Because when he began to speak this principle, that was the beginning of the taking of life rather than the giving of life. Well, that's how Jesus describes the two principles in that one verse, the truth and the lie. Look over in John 18. This is Jesus at his trial before Pilate. Pilate was trying to figure out who this man was. Pilate had not originated the trial. How did Jesus end up in trial, on trial before Pilate? Those people he was talking to in John chapter 8 had taken him there, right? Because what did they want to do? As Jesus said, you're planning to kill me. But they didn't want to kill him just in any way. What did they want to do? They want to kill him in a certain way. At some point we'll need it, yes. They wanted him killed in a certain way. What did they want? How did they want him killed? They want him crucified. But they had no power to crucify because that was reserved for the authorities of Rome. So that's why they'd taken him to Pilate, because they wanted Pilate to crucify him. But Pilate had never seen a man like this. He never met a man that looked so innocent of any crime of any type. And Pilate is a little bit curious. And if you look through the trial, he's trying to figure out, why have you brought this man to me? Why do you want him crucified? What has he done? And he actually asked Jesus at one point, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? One of the ways in which they wanted Rome to get rid of him was that he was a threat to Rome, right? He's making himself king, which means he's actually a threat to Caesar, this ruler over in the city of Rome. And he asked Jesus, are you a king of the Jews? And Jesus says in verse 34, are you asking me because you want to know, or is this because you've heard somebody else say that? And Pilate, he doesn't get into easy conversation, apparently, with his prisoners. And he just sort of pushes that off. He says, what have you done? They want you dead. What have you done? And Jesus says, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. And again, that's why God's kingdom will last forever. It's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants do what? They would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence. And our Sabbath school lesson was all about that today. His kingdom was from where? It's from above, right? And that's what he's doing. And so as he's talking about his kingdom, Pilate sort of caught him. Oh, you have a kingdom? That means you're what? You're a king. So he says that in verse 37. Are you king then? Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. But look what Jesus says. To this end was I born. For this cause I came into the world that I should what? Bear witness to the truth. I'm into revealing how what Satan says, what the devil says, is not the truth. I've come to bear witness to the truth. Did Pilate want to know what the truth was? His response was, what is truth? And he walked away. He didn't want to know what the truth was because Jesus was embodying that. And Pilate was on his own quest. Where was he wanting to go? Up or down? As any politician, probably he was wanting to climb higher and higher and higher. And Jesus was headed where? Philippians 2. He humbled himself. And he went down, 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 even to the cross that Pilate was going to put him on. So there's the picture. Christ came to bear witness to the truth. Did you know that that's the mission that you and I have? We are called to bear witness to the truth. We're called to reveal to the world that the devil is a liar, that he speaks the lie, and that what he says about God is not true. This is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. New Testament is pretty strong in it. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul describes what happens when people do not want the truth. He actually starts describing this back in verses 16 and 17 and 18. 18, he says very plainly, there are those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And hold there means they restrain it. They try to block it. They actually oppose it. And they're in opposition to it. And they're doing that in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it to them. What is God trying to reveal to us about himself? The truth. That God actually is love, unselfish love. And that that principle does exist. In fact, it's the only principle that will continue to exist forever. That's his kingdom. Everything is based upon that. How many people does God want in his kingdom with him forever? Everyone. Because he's created all of us. And he has actually paid an infinite price for all of us. Because when Jesus revealed the lie for what it was, what did he have to do? He had to give his life. And that was the price that was paid for each of us. So he's bought us all. He's created us and he's redeemed us, right? And that's why he wants everyone in his kingdom. But will he take you there and will he take me there at the expense of his kingdom? Will he continue the controversy just in order to have you or me there? No. So there's a clear decision that we have to come to. As Paul describes this process of those who don't want the truth, he says finally in verse 25, look at it there. It's quite clear in the original. They change the truth of God into the lie. The definite article is with both of those in the original. Change the truth of God into the lie, and they worshipped and served who? The creature rather than the creator. Did you know that's what it's all about? That's why we're here today on Sabbath. The Sabbath is a memorial of who? Of the Creator. And the history of when he created this world. Right? And when he rested as a result of his finished creation. So there's the picture. And I say this verse, verse 25 of Romans 1, is probably the best verse to summarize the entire book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, it's all about who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the Creator God? Or are you going to worship something that he's created? Because that's your only choice. If you don't worship the Creator, you end up worshiping something he made. Because that's the only option there is. Either the one who created everything or something that he made, right? And there's the challenge. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find a commentary on the book of Daniel, and it's an interesting short passage here, well worth considering often. And in this picture of this power that actually was in charge during the New Testament time, the fourth kingdom of Daniel that was yet to endure century after century after century, but in a new form. This is the passage that just talks about what that's going to look like. Someone in verse 4 that does what? Opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. There's the theme again. So that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is called in verse 3, the man of sin, the son of perdition. The only other time the phrase son of perdition is used was in Jesus' prayer that we studied in our Sabbath school lesson, John 17. He mentions there the son of perdition in John 17. Who is he referring to there? He's referring to Judas. Again, someone in the inner circle of the church, if it were, if you want to call it that. But was Judas willing to give up his love of money, his greediness, his selfishness? How many of the disciples had problems with wanting to be number one? Their favorite topic of discussion among themselves was who is the greatest. So they were all infected with that. But apparently only Judas was the one that was unwilling to give that up. And so that's the picture you have. If you're in doing God's work, especially in the inner circle, and you're refusing to give up that principle, then you're on this path that 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about. The man of sin, the son of perdition. The mystery of iniquity, verse 7. And it's very clear that the issues of the great controversy are what will be playing out here. Because it says that this work is a very deceptive work. Verse 9. The working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There's supernatural manifestations. But what is it designed to do? To teach you the truth? Or to deceive you? Deceive you. And that says that in verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That's what we found in Romans 1 where it says they hold back the truth in unrighteousness. The deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not what? The love of the truth. Have you noticed whether or not you were born with a love of the truth? What do you naturally desire in love? To be unselfish and to be humble and to be giving? Or is that not natural to your normal nature? Okay. So in order to love the truth, what do you have to do? What does this verse say? In order to love the truth, what do you have to do? You have to receive a love of the truth. If you're willing to receive a love of the truth, God will teach you the truth. He'll lead you into all truth. In fact, that was the promise that Christ gave when he said, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. Who did he leave to take his place? The Holy Spirit. If you want a verse for that, it's John 16, verse 33. The Spirit of the truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Because we don't know what unselfish love looks like. Are you aware of that? We don't know what it looks like. We've not seen any perfect examples of it around us. We have to look in Scripture to see the perfect example, right? And that was the example of Jesus who came to bear witness to the truth. And so the Holy Spirit, since Jesus is no longer here living around us in person, how can we see what it looks like? That's the reason he sent the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all the truth. If you really want to know what it looks like, you say, Lord, teach me what giving looks like in this situation, in this relationship, in this area of life that I'm struggling with. What does unselfish love look like in this? I don't know what it looks like. And the Holy Spirit will take you by the hand and will guide you through that. You might be surprised what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. It may be totally counterintuitive to you. But don't be surprised. If you receive a love of the truth, that will be what will happen. And if you don't, what's the only other option? Back to 2 Thessalonians 2. If you don't receive a love of the truth, verse 11, you're going to have a strong delusion that you should believe the lie. The definite article is there as well in the original. You'll actually believe that the way to live is to live for yourself. And somehow that's going to turn out okay in the end. Well, you're really deceived if you think that turns out okay in the end. The evidence is overwhelming from Earth's history and from the history of people you know that to live for yourself does not turn out good in the end. So there's the theme that we have. And the challenge that we have, turning back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul again is describing this battle that we're in and the need to grow up and how God has placed in the church gifts back toward the beginning of the chapter. He's given gifts. Verse 11 lists some of those gifts. Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. And what's the purpose? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more, verse 14, no more children. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning sleight of men, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking what? The truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So there's the goal. When we're children, we're like the disciples, squabbling among themselves, right? Trying to find out who's number one. And Jesus is having to clean up our messes. And he wants us to grow up. This is what the passage is all about. And so later in there, he says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if so be, verse 21, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. See, there's where we find the truth. We look at Jesus, we see what he's like. That's why the Holy Spirit, when he teaches us what the truth is, he's testifying to us of Jesus. He's saying to us, if Jesus was here, here's what he would do. And so he guides us into all that truth. That's the theme that we introduced last evening, and that is, as we've come in the prophecies down to where we are at the time of the end, we consider the fact that the time of the end is not a point, it's a process over time. And it's a process in which God, again, prepares people for what's coming, and that is his eternal kingdom. He's preparing people for what's not going to last, which means every earthly system around you is going to collapse. And that's the messages, that's the lifestyle, and it all fits together. But what does it look like, and how are we to do that? That's what the Holy Spirit has to teach us. The Advent movement was raised up by God to give these messages. Not just give a message, but to live a message, right? To live a lifestyle that will continue forever. Right? It's a preparation for eternity. God's kingdom and how it functions. So he raises up the Advent movement. And in looking at this history, we are considering the individuals that got involved in the early years, the messages from Scripture that they were proclaiming, which are largely from the book of Revelation, the Bible teachings, which are all expressions of who God is, the things we call landmarks or doctrines, the ministries, the ways in which they were actually involved in practical things to carry the messages to the world, and also we're considering the element of time, and that is how fast does this thing happen? We said it's not a point in time, it's a process over time. But how long does the process take? Is there any set length of time to that? And the evidence is that no. There's no set length of time. The time prophecies ended at the beginning of the process. There's no time prophecies as to how long the process is. That is actually, we could say, elastic, you know? It can be stretched or shortened depending on various factors. And so, we're moving into considering individuals now in the timeline. We can have the slides there. We're starting out the year 1831. We're going to cover a total of 80 years in this timeline, not this morning, but before we finish this evening. We start in 1831 because of a gentleman whose picture is there. I'm not sure how well you know the faces of the pioneers. This is a gentleman who was named William Miller, born in 1782, right about the time the United States became independent. And you can see from that he lived until 1849. He was a farmer. He was a deist. Deists were people who believe in God, but they don't believe that God is really a personal God who's engaged with what we're doing here. He sort of created things and then he walked away to let them operate on their own. But then he became a Baptist. And I'll show you some words here that describe his experience of how he actually became a believer in a personal God. He's studying the Bible, and he's led into the prophecies, and God impresses him, you need to share what you've been studying. And he basically said no to God. I'm a farmer, you know. I'm not a preacher or anything. And God would not give him any peace. He just says, you need to share what you found. And he did not find any peace until he promised God. Okay, he figured he would have a way in agreeing with God that would also prevent him from ever being asked to do that. And so he said, I'll share what I've been studying if someone asks me to. And he knew that no one would ever ask a farmer to preach on the prophecies, right? Within a half an hour, there was a knock on his door. And God called him on his promise. And he got mad at God, but he went through with it because he realized, I can't promise God something and not follow through with it. And he actually begins in 1831 sharing what he had done. What is he sharing? He's actually based, I would say, on the first message that was given to the Advent movement, which is the first angel in Revelation chapter 14. First angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Again, the judgment is the transition process between the earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 shows that very plainly. So he began to share those. He was looking particularly at the prophecies in Daniel for the hour of his judgment because of the time prophecy in Daniel 8. The landmark truth was obviously the teaching of the second coming of Jesus. And for according to his calculations, Jesus would come sometime during the Jewish year of 1843 to 44. You know, the Jewish year doesn't line up with our year, calendar year. So he's basing it on Jewish reckoning, which means he was doing his homework in Bible chronology, based there on Daniel 8:14. And very soon he got into going around talking in various settings, various churches, large groups, small groups. And very soon also, people were asking, can we have copies of your lectures? And so in the 1830s, they began to publish Miller's lectures. And those were available then for others to read who hadn't a chance to listen to this farmer. He actually was a very simple preacher, presenter, but he was very clear in what he gave, and he was very, very warm. People found him easy to listen to, and people were converted. They gave their lives to Christ as a result of his sharing. So they were publishing as well. He actually met a preacher from Boston. We'll find his picture and name a little bit later. And this preacher became his publicist. He began organizing meetings for Miller to go to. And he became his publisher. Began to publish periodicals and all types of material dealing with these studies. There is a book about Miller called The Memoirs of William Miller. And we brought that one back into print. There's a picture of what the cover looks like, actually put together by Sylvester Bliss after Miller's death. And from that book, you'll find these statements. This is actually an extract from that book, how Miller was brought to become a believer, not just as a deist, but actually a Baptist Christian. He was actually attending a church. He was a man of prominence in the community. And so I think somehow he felt he needed to show up in church on Sunday. And this was the story. On the Lord's Day, that's a Sunday, according to them, following, it devolved upon Captain Miller. He was captain because he had served in the War of 1812. He was a veteran, and he had reached the rank of captain during that war. Had been saved from death, miraculously, he felt, as people were dying around him. He was untouched. So Captain Miller, he was asked in the minister's absence to read a discourse of the deacon's selection. So minister's not there, the deacons pick a reading, and they give it to Captain Miller and says, please, would you read this reading for us on this church service? They had chosen one on the importance of parental duties. Interesting. Soon after commencing, he was overpowered by the inward struggle of emotion with which the entire congregation deeply sympathized, and he took his seat. Do you know what it's saying? He got so emotional he couldn't continue the reading, so he sat down. Okay. His deistical principles seemed to be an almost insurmountable difficulty with him. Soon after, suddenly, says he, the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind, it seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions, and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such an one. But the question arose, how can it be proved that such a being does exist? Aside from the Bible, I found I could get no evidence as to the existence of such a savior, or even of a future state. That means after I die, is there any future? I felt that to believe in such a savior without evidence would be visionary in the extreme. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a savior as I needed. And I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. So you knew enough about the Bible to know that this really addresses my need. But how can it do that if it's not inspired? Because he didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. So Miller is not just preaching history and prophecy and dates. It's all focused on who? It's on his friend, right? That's why he was effective in bringing people to conversion. He would introduce them to his friend, and they would want to know that friend too, right? The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the Scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now became the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. I found the Lord God to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. I found the half was never told me. That means all the good he had heard about the Bible, he hadn't even heard half of that, right? He was finding such wonderful things in there. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before, and marveled that I could have ever rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire, and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading, and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. So that's his personal testimony in his memoirs, page 66. So, if you want the book, it's available. Okay, it's in print. All of these books I'm going to be showing you are on Amazon. You can go and find them there. If you want to find not a original from Miller's time, which you probably will pay quite a bit for, when you're searching, be sure you type in Adventist Pioneer Library, because then it'll find our edition, our reprinted edition. So that's the experience that he had in his testimony. Well, along comes this man, Josiah Litch. Josiah Litch was a preacher in the Methodist Episcopal Church. He actually reads Miller's lectures, and he accepts the teaching of the second coming of Jesus, which means Jesus is coming soon, right? It's not just Jesus will come back to earth, but when they accepted the teaching of the second coming, it meant he's coming based on the time prophecies. So he became a believer in that. And in his own study of those prophecies that are found in Daniel and Revelation, using the principles of interpretation that Miller had explained, Miller actually had a series of 14 principles of how to read the Bible and understand it, and they were using that. He realized that according to Revelation 9, that there was a prediction based on the same principles of time prophecy that pointed to August of 1840, which was just in 2 years' time. If you look at the date, this was June of 38. August of 1840, he said the Ottoman Empire, which was a huge empire in the eastern Mediterranean at the time, it's going to collapse. And lo and behold, it did. And the history is that 1,000 infidels became believers based on that one fulfilled prophecy that Litch pointed out. Along comes another man by the name of Joseph Bates. He was a retired sea captain, worked in the temperance work. In fact, if history is correct, he had the first boat that was a temperance boat. That means if you were a sailor that signed up to sail on his boat, you had to sign a temperance pledge or he wouldn't give you a job on that boat. Now, for a sailor to sign a temperance pledge, if you know anything about sailors and can imagine what sailors were like back in those days, that was an amazing accomplishment. But anyway, his story is an amazing one as well. He accepted Second Coming when he read Miller's lectures. And in 1846, he discovers another little pamphlet on the seventh-day Sabbath. And he writes one of his own, The Seventh-Day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. So as early as the middle 1840s, there were already people who were putting the teaching of the seventh-day Sabbath together with the Second Coming of Jesus, which, by the way, is where we get our name, right? Seventh-day Adventist. That talks about those two landmarks. Bates wrote his own autobiography, which we've also brought back into print, and that's the English cover. We have one in Spanish and one in Portuguese as well. And so it's available in more than just English. Another gentleman, Joshua Himes, was a preacher in Boston at the Christian church. He heard of Miller and invited him to come down to his church. Miller was living just across the New York state line, upstate New York. Boston was the largest city in New England, north of New York City. And that was the first time Miller had been invited to a large church. After he hears Miller's lectures, he also accepts the teaching of the prophecies that Jesus was coming soon. He actually asked Miller after his presentations, "Do you believe what you're preaching?" And Miller said, "Do I believe it? I wouldn't be preaching if I didn't believe it." And then he said to Miller, "Why aren't you sharing it more?" And Miller said, "I'm just one man. I'm doing as much as I can. I get invited to go, and I go." And I like to say that Himes said to Miller, in our modern lingo, "Fasten your seatbelt. We're going to take this thing to the world." And he became his publicist, as I said, and his publisher. Many publications. 1840, he began publishing a periodical called Signs of the Times. It was a weekly periodical. 2 years later, he began something called the Midnight Cry. And for the first month, it was a daily. That means every day there's a new issue coming out. And it was being sold on the streets of New York City, like the daily newspaper, right? Being distributed. He was a man of action and was getting the word out. Then it turned into a weekly and continued. Both periodicals continued side by side. Another man that comes along was named Samuel Snow. He actually was a writer and an infidel, didn't believe in God at all. But somehow, he read Miller's lectures, and he was converted. Became a Christian, became a believer. He accepts the teaching about the Second Coming. And he begins his own study. And in 1844, we're not there yet. This is 1839 when Snow becomes part of the movement. 1844, again, Miller did not have a certain date that he picked. A lot of people think he did. He didn't pick a date. He picked the year, the Jewish year that begins in 43 and ends in 44. Well, if you look at the Jewish reckoning, their year begins. The first month is the month of Passover. And for Passover to happen, they had to have something for the wave sheaf. Do you know what the wave sheaf was? It was a bunch of barley, ripened barley, first fruits of the barley harvest, and they would take a bunch of it and take it into the temple and they'd wave it before God as an offering. Well, you have to have ripe barley to do that. And so as they went through their cycle of Jewish months, the monthly cycle was based on what? The new moon, the lunar cycle. Every time the new moon showed up, that was the beginning of a new month. It was a special day. And so, do you remember which day of the month Passover was? It was the 14th day of the month. So 14 days from new moon, what cycle of the moon is the 14th day? How long is the lunar cycle? How many days? 28 days. So where are you at day 14? You're halfway between new moon and new moon. Where is the moon halfway between the two new moons? It's full moon. So that's why every Passover is on a full moon. I don't know whether you realize that. That's why Jesus, when he was walking from the upper room to Gethsemane, there was a full moon lighting his path. It's mentioned in the book Desire of Ages. Full Passover moon. So, in order to have a barley to wave before the Lord, it had to be a ripe barley harvest. Well, the solar cycle, have you noticed, does not match the lunar cycle? But what do the crops follow, the lunar cycle or the solar cycle? The crops follow the solar cycle because the seasons of the year match the solar cycle. And so, what happened, because the lunar months were shorter, 12 lunar months didn't match a solar year, every year they got further and further off of the solar cycle, which means at some point a new moon came and it was supposed to be the beginning of the new year, but they went out and looked at the barley and it would not be ripe in 14 days. What would they do? They added a 13th month to the solar year. So that year ended in the spring of 44. And obviously Christ did not come. And it was after that that Samuel Snow was doing a study. And it was his study above all the other people that were studying it, although it was not just his idea. Even Miller thought there might be something in the fall of 44. But Snow's study pointed to the evidences that actually brought out that the 10th day of the 7th month, that Jewish year, that year was October 22, 1844, was actually the day that they need to be looking at. And that led to what they call the 7th month movement, which happened in the summer of 1844. So he's noted for that. Also in 1840, the Harmon family, and we know that one best because the daughter Ellen, they accepted Miller's preaching after hearing him preach there in Maine. And that was the year she turned 13. The family was a Methodist family, but they became believers in the Second Coming. So the Advent movement was drawing people from all different churches, if you've noticed. The Baptists, the Methodist, the Christian Church. It was a movement across all Christian churches in that sense. In December of 44 was when Ellen, as a young lady, had her first vision, became what she said, "I'm a messenger of the Lord," and she's conveying the testimony of Jesus. There's a picture of her later. And her resources, obviously, are online as well, ellenwhite.org and egwwritings.org. You'll find the Pioneer Writings published there with them, as I mentioned last evening. We've partnered with the White Estate in doing that since 2005. In 1841, this young man by the name of James White, who was a school teacher, a member of the Christian Church, he joined the Millerites, accepting the Second Coming. He was 20 years of age. If you look at the dates of his life and that year that he accepted it. In 46, he married Ellen Harmon, and the two of them then accepted that teaching about the seventh-day Sabbath, which they heard from Joseph Bates. In 49, James White began his own publishing. Because what had happened after 44, and the movement began to sort of scatter and was not continuing as a united front, it sort of scattered into several groups. And one group were those who were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, and they were understanding that the sanctuary message, understood properly, explains the disappointment. So in other words, Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary, did not refer to the second coming of Jesus. It referred to the Day of Atonement, which is that yearly festival in the sanctuary service. The other Advent periodicals that we mentioned that were being published, they at one point stopped publishing anything that these Sabbath-keeping Adventists were sending in. Whether it was a letter to the editor, whether it was an article, they just stopped publishing it. And that's when Ellen had a vision, James, start your own periodical. And so in 49, he did that. And publishing became the key thing that led to those that believed in the Sabbath and the sanctuary to come together as a group. And he was also prominent in, as they looked at the Sabbath, they realized this, wait, now this is in the heart of the Ten Commandments. And so they began to proclaim the law of God, right? This is what they understood. So there's a picture of James White lecturing with his Bible in one hand, a chart on his right hand. Do you see what the chart says? The law of God. And he's got a pointer in his hand, if you know whether you can see that. And he's probably pointing to which commandment? He's probably pointing to the fourth commandment. So, James was a writer as well as a publisher. He and his wife and Joseph Bates did a little book called Word to the Little Flock. We brought that one back into print. And then he's written his own story, Life Incidents, and we've reprinted that one. It's like his own autobiography. So if you're wanting some good storybooks about the pioneers in their own words, these are some of them. In 1841, this gentleman, Charles Fitch, he was a preacher in the Presbyterian Church. He focused a lot in his preaching on sanctification, on holiness. And he was convinced that if I understand properly the prophecies of Jesus' coming, that will give more impetus to my preaching on sanctification. And he accepted that, joined the Millerites. 1842, I think he was reading that text from Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on the tables. He was involved with helping to develop the prophetic charts. They had no PowerPoint in those days, and so they developed these charts that they would hang up, sort of like we saw by James White there when he was lecturing. I've actually gone to a museum. It's actually a library, an archive in a library west of Chicago. And they have some of these charts. And they're on these long poles, and they've rolled them up. Some of them are big enough to fill the side of a barn. So these were not always small charts. These were big things. They were trying to get people's attention. And they have some of those. They're cloth. So they're fragile, and they're trying to preserve them. Fitch was a key individual who developed, who began to proclaim the second angel's message the summer of 44. The second angel's message is the message there in Revelation 14. One simple one verse message, Babylon has fallen, and the statements about that. They proclaimed that the summer of 44 because as the spring had gone and Christ had not come, the churches actually began to close their doors to the preaching of the message. And they began to expel from their membership anybody who believed in it. So they basically said, uh-oh, this is a fulfillment of the message about Babylon. Babylon has fallen. And rejecting the message of Jesus coming, it is indeed fallen. He actually died October 14 of 1844. He was preaching right up into the fall before October 22 came. And again, the preaching that they were doing was not just prophecy preaching, it was revival preaching. There were people giving their lives to Jesus, wanting to be baptized. And in New England, this time of year, we're about that time of year, it's getting cold already. And he actually got chilled baptizing these people and got pneumonia and he died. But his widow did not grieve because what did she expect in a few days? Jesus is going to come and my husband will be raised. George Storrs was a preacher in the Methodist Church, and he was the one who, in the early years of the 40s, he was focusing already himself and publishing on the non-immortality of the soul. And that is that we do not have natural immortality in ourselves. Which means, when we die, we're not awake, right? We're unconscious. And he began to publish that, share those thoughts. He'd already published on it before he became a Millerite. He heard the second coming message and accepted it, and he invited Fitch to preach where he was in charge. William Farnsworth, 1842, was a farmer, member of the Christian Church in the southern part of New Hampshire. He had built the Washington, New Hampshire church building for the Christian church believers there. And he accepts the message of the second coming. There's a picture of that church building, which still stands. And In 1844 itself, one of the people attending that church was a lady by the name of Rachel Oakes. She was actually a Seventh-day Baptist, but there were no Seventh-day Baptist churches there keeping the Seventh-day Sabbath, so she was attending this Christian church. And she heard Frederick Wheeler, the preacher, give a message at a communion service about the importance of keeping the commandments of God. And she went to him afterwards and she said, "Why are you breaking one of those commandments?" And he was open enough to listen to what she had to say about the Sabbath. He accepted the Sabbath. Another man by the name of T.M. Preble began keeping the Sabbath. And in 1845, Preble wrote a tract entitled Showing That the Seventh Day Should Be Observed as the Sabbath. And that's what led Joseph Bates to keep the Sabbath and write his own tract on it, which he then had shared with James and Ellen White. O.R.L. Crozier was a teacher and a member of the Methodist Church. He lived in New York State. He accepted the message of the Second Coming in 1843, and he also began preaching, not just being a school teacher, but he was beginning to preach. In the events after the passing of the time in October of 1844, he became one of the key individuals that developed an understanding of what the sanctuary really meant, what the cleansing of the sanctuary really meant. So Crozier was a key man there. And along with him, a man by the name of Hiram Edson, who was a farmer, a Methodist, same place in New York, who had also been a believer in the Second Coming of Jesus. After hearing Himes and Fitch preach, he worked with Crozier to actually do a Bible study on the sanctuary service and to understand it more clearly as to what the cleansing of the sanctuary would be referring to in Daniel chapter 8. 1846, he was involved with Bible conferences. The people from the other states in Union would travel to his farm in upstate New York, and they would have these conferences where they would study the Bible together. And these men in New York were sharing the sanctuary message with those from Massachusetts and New Hampshire and the other New England states. And the people from the other New England states were sharing the Sabbath truth with these people in New York. So that's how they were sharing these ideas and understandings of Bible truth. This young man, Jan Andrews, he was a teenager. He accepted the teachings about Jesus coming in Millerite's teachings. You can see in 43 was when that happened. How old was he then? Born in 29. He was 14 years old. Okay? In 45, he would be 16 years old, right? He accepted the landmark of the Sabbath after reading Preble's tract, and he was the one that did major research on the Sabbath. He became an author, an administrator, and a missionary. It was our first official missionary that we sent outside the United States. In his books, The History of the Sabbath and First Day of the Week, and also as he did that research, he found that the early church fathers of the first three centuries of Christianity, the century that Jesus lived in the next two centuries, these early church leaders, they actually wrote about the Sabbath and the first day of the week. And so he collected those into another book called The Complete Testimony of the Fathers of the First Three Centuries Concerning the Sabbath and First Day. And so we republished his History of the Sabbath. It's a large book, and the smaller book that goes with it, The Testimony of the Fathers, that's also has been published. So, in the spring of 1844, as I said, the first disappointment came. That's when the Jewish year ended, and Christ did not come. And as the summer went on, they began to proclaim that second angel's message. So we now have two messages going. The first angel's message, hour of his judgment has come, and the second angel's message, Babylon has fallen. And that began to sound. Late in the summer of 1844, particularly with Samuel Snow's Bible study on the date of October 22, they based that on the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Do you remember that parable? They're waiting for who? The bridegroom to come. And does he come when they expect him? No. So what happens? It says the bridegroom tarried. So they saw that as a prediction of exactly what they were going through. And at midnight, what happened? At midnight, they said, "He's coming!" And a cry went out. They call that the midnight cry. That's why they use that phrase over and over again. And that message began late summer, and it was pointing toward October 22. And that is described in the book Great Controversy, page 400, as a tidal wave. The power in that movement going across the land was like a tidal wave. Very powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people being called to look to October 22. As we mentioned, October 14, Fitch dies. October 22 comes and passes. And they call that the passing of the time, or the great disappointment, in contrast to the one that happened in the spring. October of that year, after the event that had been predicted in Daniel 8 took place, which was the beginning of the Day of Atonement, the first thing the high priest did on the Day of Atonement was to do what? He was to go into the most holy place, taking blood, right, and incense. And so, as they began to understand, that's what happened on October 22. He wasn't coming out of the most holy place to this earth. He was going into the most holy place, and there's no temple on earth, so it must be talking about that true temple in heaven, as Hebrews 8 makes quite plain. So they came to understand that after Jesus went into that most holy place, he actually sent another message to this earth, and that was the message of the third angel in Revelation 14. So they date the beginning of the third angel's message to October of 44. And so these messages are actually messages that join each other. They're not sequential. By that I mean when the first angel message is being given and the second angel comes along, the first angel doesn't stop. They just join the previous messages. It's like there's a solo, then there's a duet, and then there's a trio, and there's a quartet. They keep accumulating, right? They join each other. And so now the third angel's message has joined the first and second angel's message and the midnight cry. So these are being proclaimed. In December of that year, we mentioned Ellen Harmon had her first vision. And this message, the third angel's message, and this messenger will be closely connected with what God does for the rest of the time that we're going to review through 1910. In 44, six of these early leaders that had started and really run with the Millerite teaching of Jesus coming, six of those early leaders do not continue with the light of the third angel. And the light of the third angel particularly focused on the sanctuary teaching and on the Sabbath. And they don't accept that. Who are those six? William Miller. He never accepted the teaching about the third angel and the sanctuary and the Sabbath. Josiah Litch did not. Joshua Himes did not. Samuel Snow did not. George Storrs did not. And even Crozier, who was one of the ones who studied out the sanctuary and wrote it up, he eventually gave it up. So what do we learn from this? That we must not only start with God, we must continue with how God leads, right? Because, again, the path of the just is as a shining light that does what? Shines more and more to the perfect day. And God is moving along with more and more light. The landmarks that were tied to the second coming began coming together. And they studied the Bible intensely over those next 4 or 5 years. And what were those other landmark truths? Well, we mentioned the cleansing of the sanctuary. Crozier and Edson were the instrumental ones in that. The three angels' messages, all three of them, which means the three names that we tie with those is Miller's, the first angel, Fitch is the second angel, and James White became connected particularly with the third angel's message. Commandments of God, we saw James White preaching that, promoting that quite strongly. There was another one of the landmarks, the very last phrase of the third angel's message. The third angel's message pictures a warning, again, about not worshiping anyone other than the Creator, right? If any man worship the beast in his image. In other words, these are the counterfeit systems, counterfeit beliefs. But then at the end of it, it pictures those people who endure. Here's the endurance or patience of the saints. They keep two things. What do they keep? Commandments of God, faith of Jesus. So this faith of Jesus was one of the landmarks, and they actually used it in advertising who they were. Commandments of God and faith of Jesus. But they did not understand this landmark truth. And the best way I describe that landmark is that it was neglected. And I base that on what happens 40-some years later and what was stated about that. The Sabbath, as we mentioned, Farnsworth and Bates were instrumental in promoting those that understanding of the Bible. The non-immortality of the wicked was George Storrs, in particular, to start with. And they picked it up from him, even though he did not continue with the third angel's message. He made that important contribution to the work there. William Miller, in 1847, had a dream. How many of you are familiar with William Miller's dream? I see a few hands. It's fascinating to read his dream. If you're not familiar with it, you can find it in the book Early Writings. It's the only thing in the book Early Writings that Ellen White didn't write. Miller himself wrote out his dream. It was a box with jewels and coins. Does that ring a bell with anyone? That he had gotten in this dream. Actually, God gave him this dream to let him know that his life had not been a failure. Because you can imagine, after what happened in 44, Miller might get discouraged and think, well, I told everybody Jesus was coming, he didn't come. And now people are just going all over the place, scattered and believing a bunch of different things that he himself didn't even understand. So God gave him encouragement that what he had done was what God wanted him to do, that it was out of his hands now, and God would take charge and God would finish it. Amazing thing. There was such confusion after the disappointment that Miller could not feel like he was in charge anymore, right? It was out of control. And God would take over, and a message would develop, and out of that a people that would be 10 times as glorious as that message of 44 was. 10 times the power and the glory. And that imagery they continue to explain and run with. Ellen White, it's in early Ellen White's book, I said Early Writings. James White, actually, the year after Miller died, he published a little booklet called Brother Miller's Dream. And he actually gave an interpretation of the dream. A very, very good study on that dream if you want to study it and how it was used. I believe in the syllabus I have more references to that dream. Bottom of page 4, there's a reference to my website where I have more material on that if you're interested in checking out that. As I mentioned, the Millerite Adventist periodicals stopped printing anything from the Sabbath-keeping Adventist. In 48, Ellen White had a vision, James, start your own publishing ministry. And that was when those important Bible conferences were studying out what the landmark truths of the Bible really were. In 49, James began to publish. And he started with something called the present truth. The present truth for him was the third angel's message. This is the advanced truth that people need to understand. And a year later, he said, you know, there's such confusion about this Advent movement in general. People are really questioning, was God in this? I'm going to start another periodical, and I'm going to review the Advent movement. That was called the Advent Review. And then he combined the two into something called the Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, because the Sabbath was the present truth. And in that first issue of that combined journal, he used the imagery from Miller's dream to explain what he was doing in his publishing work. This was a fulfillment of Miller's dream, actually. Very, very interesting. December of 49, Miller dies. And so he only lives 5 years after the disappointment. So let's just summarize the years we've looked at here as we wrap up this morning, this afternoon, I guess. So the early Adventists followed the historicist method of interpreting Bible prophecy, which had been used for centuries throughout the Christian era. As the time elements were unsealed when their fulfillments arrived, they helped fuel the Advent movement, which became a decision time and a shaking for Christianity. The Advent movement actually shook Christianity because it was calling them to understand the prophecies in that particular way. But the disappointment of 44 became a shaking time for the Advent movement itself. And who of them would continue in the increasing light that would come of the third angel's message? The disappointment of 44 is best understood in light of the parallels with Daniel 8 and 9 And let's just look at those briefly. The fulfillment of Daniel 9, the time prophecy in Daniel 9, occurred in the New Testament, right? It was about Messiah coming and about being cut off in the midst of the week, right? And then, of course, the city and the sanctuary being destroyed again. When the time came for the fulfillment of Daniel 9's time elements, God raised up a messenger, John the Baptist. And his preaching led to Jesus and his disciples. And they themselves preach the time is fulfilled. Remember that? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And there were five key developments at this time. The first Advent movement was the final call to Israel, because their probationary time, the 70th week, was almost up, right? They were in the middle of that week by the time Jesus was crucified. The disciples did not understand Messiah's main sanctuary focus then. What were they expecting him to do? Sit on a throne, take over the world, right? Well, is that where they were in the sanctuary process? Will Jesus sit on a throne on earth? Yes, he will. That's where all the prophecies lead to, the kingdom of God. And it's clear from Revelation it's on this earth. So he's going to do that, except they were not at that point in time. So they had ran ahead of God. Whenever you run ahead of God, what happens? You get disappointed because God's not with you, right? And that's what happened to the disciples. When Jesus was crucified, which was fulfilling the prophecy of that time, the sanctuary prophecy that was being fulfilled then was not the most holy place imagery, which is when God's kingdom will be set up. It was the courtyard imagery, where the lamb is being slain, right? And it was like they had run into the most holy place, thinking that's where they were, and they were actually back in the courtyard. The lamb was being slain. Number three, the cross was the disciples' great disappointment. Is that what the Bible teaches us? They don't think the cross is any great victory. Where are they? They're in hiding, right? They're in hiding. Number four, they needed a deeper understanding of prophecy. And that's exactly what Jesus did in Luke chapter 24, where he gave them the Bible study, the two men on the road to Emmaus, and the 11 in the upper room. He opened the Bible and gave them this huge Bible study, showing them in the prophets and the books of Moses and the Psalms the things concerning himself. And they needed to learn to follow Jesus by faith as he was installed as their high priest and their king in the heavenly sanctuary. Acts 2, tied with Hebrews 5, is very clear on that. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest king. None of the earthly kings, none of the earthly priests in Israel's sanctuary were of the kingly line. They were all Levites. But he is of the tribe of Judah. And so he fulfilled that prophecy about the order of Melchizedek. And again, the sanctuary became a key for them understanding their disappointment. So the fulfillment of Daniel 8's time came in 1844. And when that time came, God raised up the Advent movement, preaching the hour of his judgment has come. And there were five similar key disappointments, developments. Number one, the second Advent movement is not the final call to Israel in terms of this nation in Palestine. This is a final global call. Number two, the believers did not understand Messiah's main sanctuary focus. What was it in 1844? Going into the most holy place, not coming out of it. Number three, 1844 was their great disappointment. They needed a deeper understanding of prophecy, particularly as related to the Day of Atonement, and how that ties with the prophecies of Daniel and of Revelation. By the way, in the very center of the book of Revelation, John sees the temple open, the last verse of chapter 11. And as the temple is open, what does he see? The Ark of the Covenant. So in the very center of the book of Revelation, the temple in heaven is open to the most holy place. That should have been a key, and it actually turned out to be a major key for them understanding the book of Revelation better. The last half of Revelation is all based on the most holy place, which is where the three angels' messages are found and a lot of other important passages. Number five, 1844, they needed to follow Jesus by faith as he moved into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. And again, Revelation 11:19 is the key verse directing them there. So out of this shaking for the Advent movement itself, a small group began to learn to follow Jesus in the Day of Atonement activities. Christ, our righteousness, in the most holy place, is a better understanding of the sanctuary message, the law of God, the Sabbath, but they miss the significance of taking the blood into the most holy place. What did the high priest do with the blood in the most holy place? He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Okay, what does that teach us about the importance of the cross on the Day of Atonement? And what is that gold there that the mercy seat is made of? What is that a symbol of? We talked about it last evening. What is gold a metaphor for? Faith and love. This is the faith of Jesus. And that was the key point of the third angel's message. They missed that significance, the symbol of righteousness that was there, which hopefully we can trace as we go through that. So I leave you with this thought question. Can you see better how the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation point to the vital key points in Jesus' sanctuary ministry? There's a lot of light for us in the sanctuary teaching, and it's very, very practical for us today. And I would encourage you to think in that line of thought as we continue our history this afternoon.
This was really good. Keep in mind, by the way, that prophecy of Daniel 8, the 2300 years, if this is new to you, we can study that with you. It's a fascinating prophecy, the longest time prophecy of Scripture. You notice what he said. During that 2300-year prophecy, which is described there in Daniel, there were two disappointments, two major disappointments. The one was the first coming of Christ, and one was in the end time. And, we'll continue this afternoon, right? And because we're not living for a disappointment. We're living for a tremendous time coming up, the second coming of Christ. And it will take us through the rest of the this 80-year period of Adventist history to help us understand who we are, our identity as Seventh-day Adventists, where we come from. Unless we remember the past, we will lose our identity. So let's now sing our closing song, number 412, Covered with His Life. We do have a fellowship meal that we are ready to start soon. I know it's almost 1 o'clock, but we should have enough food, and you are hungry. And so let us now stand and sing a song, and then please come and join us for a fellowship meal afterwards. And we have our song team here that will lead out.
Cover with His life, whiter than snow. Amen. Father, thank you for this robe that your people are clothed with for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the robe of Christ himself, his life, his perfect life, his death. And we thank you for that gift to us in Christ. May we find security and covering from all of our shame by what he has given to us. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.